Our passage this morning is from Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verse 35 through verse 49. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 35. Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is a kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're going to understand it this morning, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word? Would you cause it to accomplish among your people that which you desire for them this morning? Would you be pleased to use the preached word to grow your people? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? We know that your word is profitable for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, we come before you this morning confessing we need to be well equipped from your word. Would you be pleased to do that this morning for our good and for your glory? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, we are nearing the end, but you'll notice we're spending several weeks in chapter 15. Normally, the way things go, we focus on an entire chapter. We do it in 1 week, or maybe we take 2 Sundays on a chapter. But we're finding ourselves needing to hover over chapter 15 for a few weeks, as the subject matter is so theologically rich. There's a lot there. It's all about one thing, the resurrection, but he says it in a number of different ways. And so we're going to spend more time again today on chapter 15 and not even finish it this morning. If you were here last week or you watched online, you'll recall that we tackled that very hard to interpret verse about baptisms on behalf of the dead. And although I won't circle back this morning and re-explain that part, suffice it to say I can summarize all of chapter 15 thusly. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ isn't raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then nothing we do is of any value. If Christ's bones are still in a tomb somewhere in the Middle East, then we are pitiful. That's what Paul says. And our preaching, Paul says, is worthless. It's in vain. It's empty and it's powerless. Our martyrdom is for nothing. Our hope is lost. Our sins aren't forgiven. Our eternity isn't hopeful. If there's no resurrected Christ, Paul says, then our baptisms are empty rituals. Last week we talked about how Paul pointed to baptisms on behalf of the dead being meaningless. But any kind of baptism, if there is no resurrection, is meaningless. But then he says, but Christ is raised from the dead, and his resurrection is, Paul says, the first fruits of a greater resurrection harvest. So the fact that God the Father raised Christ from the dead is evidence that He will likewise raise to eternal life all who belong to Christ. This morning, Paul is going to get down to some of the details and interact with the question, but what exactly does that look like? How is that possible? How is it possible that dead bodies come back to life? In what form do they resurrect? So as we consider this passage together this morning, we're going to look at nature as a living analogy in verses 35 to 41. We're going to look at dishonor, honor, perishable, and imperishable in 42 through 44. And then we're going to look at the first Adam and the second Adam in 45 through 49. So look there with me at that first section. Let's look at it again. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. It's interesting to note that in verse 35, Paul is sort of sparring with a hypothetical opponent. You'll see that. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? He shows the hypothetical opponent here asking him a question. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? But then he doesn't respond, that's a great question, hypothetical opponent. I'm glad I had you ask that hypothetical question of me, hypothetically. He doesn't do that. He then proceeds to call his hypothetical opponent an idiot. It's really interesting. Saying, you foolish person, hypothetical person that I'm talking about here. What's clear here is that Paul isn't just arguing with himself. He's not just creating a straw man and then insulting the straw man that he just created. Rather, he's interacting with the arguments that the Corinthians had been hearing. Maybe he's interacting with arguments that he's heard from the letter or letters that they have written to him. We know that they've written him letters, and he at times has quoted back portions of that letter to them and interacted with what he's heard. Either way, he knows that those who denied the resurrection have been saying, and he's not only answering them, he's teaching the Corinthian Christians how they too can respond to those arguments. And apparently, those who denied the resurrection, one of the questions they asked is, but what kind of body would it be? In other words, if I can't think of an answer to that, then it must not be true. Let's reflect upon what would cause them to ask what sort of question that would be. Well, what kind of body would a person be resurrected with? First, there's a likelihood that there's some Gnosticism or some Greek dualism behind the question. We talked about Gnosticism before, but it's the view that the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. And so when we die, that means that we're finally finished with this mortal body and our eternal life is one that's entirely spiritual. And that's better because we no longer have this bad physical body. But Christ wasn't raised from the dead a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. Rather, he was bodily raised from the dead, flesh and blood. He got hungry. He ate food. Christ's resurrection from the dead means that one day God will raise our physical bodies from the ground. We don't spend eternity as disembodied ghosts. And you might ask, what about believers who've been cremated? That doesn't impair. That's a good question. Hypothetical opponent. That doesn't impair God's ability to resurrect us. A God who is powerful enough to speak the world into existence and sovereign over all things is also able to reconstitute bodies who have been dismembered in a wartime explosion or eaten by sharks or cremated upon death. Second, the question, what kind of body will they have, might come from what even the first century people would have understood about physical decomposition. They would have known that things that are dead begin to decompose. We know that. You can see a roadkill on the side of the road, and if it's been there for a while, it doesn't look the same as it did the moment it died. Don't dead bodies decompose? What are you saying that they're going to be raised? Are we zombies? Right? These are practical questions that Paul is responding to. So Paul answers their question by pointing them to the world of nature and the world of gardening and the world of planting and seeds. What you sow does not come to life until it dies, unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. A seed, in other words, must be buried as though it is dead, like a person is buried. But the same God who takes a tiny seed and brings forth from it something that is more glorious, so too will our earthly bodies be transformed through resurrection. In pointing to the world of gardening, he's reminding them that the seed is what the harvest is going to, is not what the harvest is going to look like. You don't grow roses by burying roses. You grow roses by planting rose seeds. It's springtime, and everywhere you go, you see signs of gardening. Next time you go to Lowe's, you'll notice that big display that's selling envelopes of seeds, tomatoes, okra, green beans, zucchini. And look at the envelope that contains the seeds, and you'll see something interesting about those seed packets. For most other things that you buy at Lowe's, the picture on the package is a picture of what's inside the package. If I'm buying a new drill, it comes in a box that has a picture of what's inside the box. But when you're buying seeds, the picture on the package is not a picture of what's in the package. Rather, it's a picture of what the harvest will look like. It's a picture of what that seed will become. Seeing just a picture of the seed on the outside of the envelope would not only not be very helpful, it also wouldn't cause anybody to buy the seeds. Would you like something that looks like this little speck? Wouldn't even know what seed you were buying. Likewise, all of our notions about how our bodies will decompose at death, or that our flesh is sinful and weak, are foolish. Because the same God who turns tiny, fragile acorns, which we can squeeze in our fingers or smash under our foot, the same God who takes tiny, fragile acorns and turns them into oak trees will take our weak, fragile, frail bodies and will one day resurrect them in a different, unfallen, glorious body on the last day. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's getting at in verse 42 to 33 when he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." In other words, remember what I just said about seeds. Now let's move from seeds and gardening and move now to people. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is what is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Consider the series of contrasts that Paul uses to hammer home his point. What is sown versus what is raised. What is perishable versus what is imperishable. What is honorable, what is dishonorable versus what is glorious. What is weak versus what is powerful. What is physical versus what is spiritual. Paul's continuing his contrast between the frailty of our physical bodies and showing that one day we'll be given a renewed body. One that doesn't get sick. One that doesn't suffer from sins. One that isn't weak. One that doesn't bear the marks of living in a sinful, broken, fallen world. When Christ returns and raises our bodies from the grave on the last day, our souls will be reunited with our bodies. But it will be a renewed body, one that doesn't get cancer or canker sores or COVID or colds. Rather, God will reunite us with a body that has been freed from all the curses of sin in a fallen world, a body that we'll inhabit for all eternity. And now Paul's going to return to his first Adam, second Adam illustration that he employs often in his letters. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, right, how Adam was made. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We can't rightly understand the gospel and the beauty of what Christ accomplished for us through his righteousness without understanding what was lost for us through Adam's sin. Let me say that again. We can't rightly understand the beauty of what Christ accomplished for us through his perfect righteousness without understanding what was lost for us through Adam's sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden against God, and their sin and the curses of that sin were passed on to all who are their descendants, all who are born in Adam, which is everyone. We inherit, just as we inherit traits from our parents, we inherit a sin nature and a guilt of sin from our first parents, Adam. Their sin and rejection of God brought death into the world. All of our relationships were fractured in Genesis 3. There is now, because of Adam and Eve, enmity between man and man, man and woman. Adam blames Eve. Cain kills Abel. Enmity amongst mankind. There is enmity between Adam and creation itself. The ground yields thorns and thistles when you want it to give produce. It doesn't easily yield that produce. Rather, it comes with sweat and labor. Work, a good gift of God, is now frustrated by the fact that we live in a fallen world. Work is more laborious because of sin. And our relationship with God himself is broken. There is now enmity between God and man. We sin against God. We hide from God. And our bodies are broken. We suffer disease and decay. Children born with birth defects. We struggle with a myriad of health problems. Our bodies break down. Our hair turns gray and then turns loose. Maybe both. Maybe one before the other. Our bones become brittle. Our memories become foggy. Our eyesight fails. Our hearing declines. Our energy sags. And that's just this morning. All of this is a result of the fall. In Genesis 3, God says to Adam and Eve, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are of dust. That's that man of dust language Paul used. For you are of dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what we have from the man of dust. That's what we inherit from Adam. But Paul says that just as the first Adam passed along to us death, so also the second Adam, Christ, has granted us resurrection, has done for us what the first Adam didn't do, couldn't do because of his sin. Because Christ triumphed over death, we will as well through Christ. Beloved, if it's not for Christ, death would indeed have the last say. If not for Christ and his triumph over death, we've got no words of comfort to give at a funeral. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul addresses Christians who are mourning the death of their fellow Christians. And he listen to what Paul tells them. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. It's important to note that Paul doesn't tell those sad people not to grieve. Rather, he tells them that as Christians, there's a way that they should mourn that should be different. He tells them not to mourn as those who have no hope. Why? For since we believe Jesus died and rose again, this is 1 Thessalonians 4 if you want to look at it, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He ties Christ's resurrection to the promise of our resurrection. This is incredibly important to understand that Paul never untethers Christ's resurrection from the dead from ours. Our resurrection from the dead as Christians is as sure as his was. He reminds them that that means that they should be hopeful in even the way that they mourn. Listen to that. That there's a hopeful way to mourn that we can have because of the resurrection. This is why Paul will not let go of this idea of giving up the resurrection. And this Christian hope that we're to have doesn't mean the same thing that we mean when we say hope. When we say hope, we mean in an optimistic sort of wishful thinking sense. Like, I hope it doesn't rain while I'm on vacation, or I hope the stock market doesn't crash. And when the Bible talks about our hope, we do well to understand biblical hope to mean confidence and assurance. And so Paul comforts Christians in Thessalonica by reminding them of what? The resurrection. By reminding them of something that they already know to be true, concrete, trustworthy, steadfast, unwavering. While their hearts are troubled, while their minds are confused about things, while their spirits are downcast, Paul comes alongside them in their sadness and calls them to look to what they know with certainty. He could have said to them, well, at least you have each other, or at least you have money in the bank, or at least you have a roof over your head. No, Paul comes to Christians who are mourning the death of a Christian loved one, and he says, look at the fact that Christ rose from the grave. Look at the fact that Jesus has conquered death. Trust that just as God raised Jesus from the grave, he will do the same for those who died trusting in Christ. The Bible tells us to lift our eyes to Christ and what he has done, that only that will allow us to mourn hopefully. Mourn with confidence, with assurance, with certainty, with trust. Our only real, lasting, refreshing comfort in this life is found through hope in Christ. It's the only thing that can ever be snatched from us, that can ever fall away, fade away, or wither. That's why the Bible says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I love that last line because Paul's running out of space on the page. In case he forgot to say something, I'll just say, or anything else in all creation. In case my list, and it's all inclusive. Nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, for those of us who belong to Christ, this world is as close to hell as we'll ever experience. But for those who live apart from Christ, this world is as close to heaven as they'll ever experience. Beloved, on the cross, Christ bore the full curse of sin in our place. His body was broken and crushed. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father in our place. He experienced a treatment that he did not deserve, so that in his triumph over death, he might gift us with a righteousness that we do not deserve, that we have not earned. We'll be raised from the dead and given an unbroken, unfrail, glorious body that does not suffer as it does now. And because of that, Paul will say to us next week, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hope is not in our own performance or failures. Our hope is in the resurrected Christ. Father, we confess we are so prone to fix our eyes on something other than Christ's resurrection. So we thank you for your word. Would you write its eternal truths on the fleshy tablets of our heart that we may look to Christ, the resurrected Christ, and place all our hope and all of our trust there. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.